chapter 18. We're going to begin reading in verse 18 and read into chapter 19, verse 7. So Acts chapter 18, verses 18 through chapter 19, verse 7. This is the word of God. Paul, having remained many days longer, took leave of the brethren and put out to sea for Syria. And with him were Priscilla and Aquila. In Cenchrea he had his hair cut, for he was keeping a vow. They came to Ephesus, and he left them there. Now he himself entered the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. When they asked him to stay for a longer time, he did not consent, but taking leave of them and saying, "I will return to you again if God wills," he set sail from Ephesus. When he landed at Caesarea, he went up and greeted the church and went down to Antioch. And having spent some time there, he left and passed successively through the Galatian region and Phrygia, strengthening all the disciples. Now a Jew named Apollos, an Alexandrian by birth, an eloquent man, came to Ephesus, and he was mighty in the Scriptures. This man had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he was speaking and teaching accurately the things concerning Jesus, being acquainted only with the baptism of John. He began to speak out boldly in the synagogue, but when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. And when he wanted to go across to Achaia, the brethren encouraged him and wrote to the disciples to welcome him. And when he had arrived, he greatly helped those who had believed through grace, for he powerfully refuted the Jews in public, demonstrating by the Scriptures that Jesus was the Christ. It happened that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul passed through the upper country and came to Ephesus and found some disciples. He said to them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" And they said to him, "No, we've not even heard whether there is a Holy Spirit." And he said, "Into what then were you baptized?" And they said, "Into John's baptism." Paul said, John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in him who was coming after him, that is, in Jesus. When they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid his hands upon them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they began speaking with tongues and prophesying. There were in all about 12 men. Let's pray. Father, we come to you because you are God. And Father, we are so thankful to meet here tonight. Lord, I love to come to this place, and I love to fellowship with these people. And Father, I just pray that you continue to bless our fellowship and you continue to bless our worship. And Father, we're so thankful to come and to give back to you. And Lord, I pray that tonight as we come and having sung praises and sung worship to you, Lord, that now we would open our hearts to worship you through our obedience. And I pray that you would grant us understanding through your Holy Spirit, Lord, that we would know exactly what it is you would have us to understand, that we would apply it to our lives, and that, Lord God, we would be people that you intend us to be. We thank you for the privilege of your word and the work that it performs on our lives slowly and gradually and thoroughly, and may that continue tonight. And we ask it in Jesus' name, amen. Tonight, we're in a bit of a transitional section here in the book of Acts. And I don't mind telling you, I told Carrier earlier this week, I said, this is going to be one of those rough weeks. You know, when you preach through books of the Bible, you look ahead and you know where you're going next. And this is kind of one of those passages that you get to and you think, oh, Lord, what in the world am I going to do with this? But I'm so thankful for the faithfulness of God, and I'm thankful for the power of His Spirit and His willingness and ability to take ignorant young preachers and begin to explain to them truths that they can't otherwise understand on their own. So I am thank you, Leo. I am excited. Amen. I have to say it too. I am excited exactly what we get to study tonight, because it's a truth that's vitally important to us. And so we're going to look at this. Now, to look into this text a little bit. Now, I will tell you, when you look at this, it kind of is a difficult thing, because in the first section of the passage, you've got Paul leaving a place that wants him to stay. Next, we get a preacher coming in who is a bold preacher but doesn't know the whole truth. And then we get that really bizarre scene in Acts chapter 19 where you've got these people who claim to believe and they don't have the Holy Spirit. And next thing you know, they're speaking in tongues. And, you know, we read this from a Baptist point of view and go, oh my gosh, what in the world do we do with that? And so it's kind of one of those texts that's a little difficult, but that's where God is good in explaining the truth to us. But to help you in this text and others like this, because this isn't the only one in the book of Acts, I need to remind you again, I think we've visited about it a little bit, but I need to remind you again about the nature of the book of Acts. You have to know this, or else there are things that occur in the book of Acts that will literally throw your faith into a tailspin. And one of these things is the transitional nature of the book of Acts. The book of Acts is the record of how God grew His church, but it is a transitional book. You cannot get around this. You cannot deny this. Take the Old Testament all the way leading up to the birth of the church, which was Pentecost, but take everything before that, before the cross, Before, you know, there's that 50-day period of crucifixion, ultimately culminating in the Spirit coming at Pentecost. But before all that, we have typically what we would call Old Testament. I mean, that's what was taking place. And in that, you have the Jews who are God's chosen people. They are in covenant with God. God has given them law to obey. God is dwelling with them in the temple. And to appease God's wrath, you had to bring blood sacrifices and obey the law. That's how you had to do it. That was the way things worked in the Old Testament. Well, you flip, you know, in our Bible, one page, and you're in the New Testament, and things are drastically different. The Jews have been broken off. The Gentiles have been grafted in. The church is God's covenant people. God is not dwelling with men. God is dwelling in men. And God's wrath has already been appeased by Christ on the cross. Those are two very real distinctives in each covenant, and they are so opposite of each other that you have to see this period where it transitions to that. Because you take Jews who were raised their whole life with this system and understanding of how God operated, instantly thrown into this new covenant, and things are just different and bizarre. Things are changing and moving. And all in the middle of this transition, literally from start to finish, is the book of Acts. When the book of Acts starts, the Holy Spirit's not even here. By the time it ends, the church is in full force. When the book of Acts starts, it's only Jews. By the time it's over, it's predominantly Gentiles. I mean, this is a transition that's taking place. And if you'll grab a hold of that mindset, it'll help you understand some of what takes place here in the book of Acts. We literally here see Israel fading away and the church emerging. We see God beginning to dwell in man, not the temple. And we see that the predominant message is no longer the law. Now it's Christ. And so it's a transition that's taking place. And that's why some things are a little confusing. And understanding that, we'll look at our text tonight, and I just love the things that come to mind. When we read, starting in verse 18 down into chapter 19, you see the same three words repeated three times. In verse 19, it says, they came to Ephesus. In verse 24, it says, a Jew named Apollos, an Alexandrian by birth, an eloquent man, came to Ephesus. Chapter 19, verse 1, it says that Paul passed through the upper country and came to Ephesus. Since I'm a really smart guy, I have figured out that this passage has something to do with the gospel coming to Ephesus, okay? We can figure things like that out fairly easily when you read through it like this. And so we're going to see Ephesus get the gospel. What we get a unique view here is we actually get to see the steps and the stages of how the gospel began to affect the city and the church and the people of Ephesus. We don't always get to see this. A lot of times when we see someone saved in the scriptures, we get in right on the end of it. When the gospel was presented maybe for that final time, and they believe and they're saved and they're baptized, and we see the end of it. What we don't often see is the opportunity after the opportunity and the molding and the shaping and how God prepares that heart to get them ready to receive the gospel. I talked to a man this week, came in my office, someone that I'd shared the gospel with probably about 5 years ago. And really had not visited with him since. And he comes in this week and begins to tell me how God's been working in his life and his heart's being opened. And he actually claims to be a believer in the Lord now. Now, that's a five-year period window there where God's been operating and moving. And, you know, I didn't get to see hardly any of it. Just kind of that initial sharing and then the visit this last week. But God does this in our lives. It's not always just a momentary thing. It's a building process of salvation. And we don't always get to see that in Scripture, but Ephesus allows us to see it. And I think this is so valuable to us to even gauge not only how true salvation works, but really and truly to be able to set this standard up next to our lives and make sure I'm where God has intended me to be. This is vitally important. So there are three things here I want you to see as we look at Ephesus and how they get the gospel. Number one, I'm going to show you that Ephesus gets a taste. Ephesus gets a taste. Look at 18 through 23. It says, Paul, having remained many days longer, took leave of the brethren and put out to sea for Syria. And with him were Priscilla and Aquila. In Cenchrea he had his hair cut, for he was keeping a vow. They came to Ephesus, and he left them there. Now he himself entered the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. And when they asked him to stay for a longer time, he did not consent, but taking leave of them and saying, I will return to you again if God wills, he set sail from Ephesus. When he had landed at Caesarea, he went up and greeted the church and went down to Antioch. And having spent some time there, he left and passed successfully through the Galatian region and Phrygia, strengthening all the disciples. Now, verse 18 begins with Paul still in Corinth, and we remember last week what took place there. Paul was pretty disheartened by the time he got to Corinth. It was a violent, dangerous city, but God in a vision spoke to Paul and said, don't be afraid. hang tough. I've got many people in this city. No one will harm you. No one will injure you. We're going to have a revival in this town. And that's exactly what began to occur. And so Paul basically laid down roots in Corinth there for a year and a half. And he stayed and he spoke the gospel, and many great things were accomplished there. And you can read about some of those by reading 1 and 2 Corinthians. But now it's time for Paul to pull out. And so Paul leaves Corinth, and with him he takes Priscilla and Aquila. These were the tent makers he met up with there at the first part of chapter 18. And that probably speaks to reason that by this point we've got some actual leadership forming in Corinth, because Paul is pulling out some of what we would have called the spiritually mature there. So not only have people been saved, but it's undoubtedly true that we've had some elders emerge and some leadership emerge. And this church is kind of standing on its own two feet, for lack of better terms. And so Paul is pulling out, and he's taking Priscilla and Aquila with him. And then we come across really the first peculiar thing of the chapter here, of the passage. It says at the end of verse 18 that in Cenchrea, he, that's Paul, had his hair cut, for he was keeping a vow. And this is where you have to remember again this transitional concept that's taking place. Paul had his hair cut in Cenchrea, which was the end of the vow. And the vow that he would have been keeping is what is called a Nazarite vow. It's spoken of in the book of Numbers, chapter 6. Speak to the sons of Israel and say to them, when a man or woman makes a special vow, the vow of a Nazarite, to dedicate himself to the Lord, he shall abstain from wine and strong drink. He shall drink no vinegar, whether made from wine or strong drink, nor shall he drink any grape juice, nor eat fresh or dried grapes. All the days of his separation he shall not eat anything that is produced by the grapevine, from the seeds even to the skin. All the days of his vow of separation no razor shall pass over his head. He shall be holy until the days are fulfilled for which he separated himself to the Lord. He shall let the locks of his hair on his head grow long. And you can keep reading in Numbers, and there's other things about not being even to go into the presence of a dead person, even your own family if they die. You can't go to their funeral. A lot of different requirements for a Nazarite vow. A Nazarite basically was meant to be a living example of holiness. You read through the book of Numbers, Leviticus, and you read not only about sin, but you constantly see this word called unclean over and over and over. And uncleanness didn't necessarily indicate sin. I mean, a woman became unclean for giving birth. You could be unclean just for being sick. But a Nazarite then was a living example of cleanness, holiness, purity. They were to be that kind of model in your midst. And a person would undergo a Nazarite vow as a vow of thanksgiving and separation to God. It's kind of like a really intense fast. And then when the vow is over, you go and you shave your head of hair that you've dedicated to the Lord, and you present that to the Lord as an offering. Samson, remember, was a Nazarite from birth, they said. That's why he couldn't cut his hair. And so you get this picture. Now, the weird thing is, it's not surprising that Paul would make a vow to God. Obviously, he's grateful for the deliverance of Corinth. The strange thing here is, why would Paul be participating in such a ritual like that? I mean, that's clearly Old Testament stuff. That's clearly Old Covenant stuff. Well, here again, you have to understand the transitional nature of what's taking place. I mean, Paul is the minister to the Gentiles, but don't forget that Paul was a Jew of the tribe of Benjamin, circumcised the eighth day, you know, educated under Gamaliel, a Pharisee of Pharisees, a Hebrew of Hebrews. This guy was Jewish to the core. And so when he comes to a point of wanting to give thanksgiving to God, the only natural thing he knows to do is make a Nazarite vow. It's not binding. It's not something God commands of us in the church. But it's just kind of a picture of Paul doing something here that was natural to him as a Jewish man, and in a way of saying thank you to God. And this is kind of one of the things you have to understand, that we're in transition. If you take a verse like this as binding, the next thing you know, everybody in here is growing long hair and shaving it and making vows to God. And that's not at all what the Scripture's intending or teaching. It's just seeing, I want you to see that we're moving from an old to a new. And sometimes, even guys like Paul still had kind of an old leaning to them, you know, and nothing in the world wrong with it. It's just that's what's going on. So you have Paul taking this vow and now paying it off. He'll do it again later in Acts. Then you get to verse 19, and it says they came to Ephesus. This is Paul, Priscilla, and Aquila. And he left them there. They stayed. They were tent makers. They weren't missionaries or evangelists. They've no doubt set up their tent trade. But he leaves them there, and it says he himself entered the synagogue. That would, you know, kind of anticipate that they didn't go with him. He entered the synagogue, and he reasoned with the Jews. This was normal to him. We've seen him do it before, have that question and answer dialogue time. And you'll notice here that these Jews in Ephesus were kind of like those Jews of Berea. They were noble-minded, and what Paul said they liked, and they asked him to stay. So he is, you know, kind of pricked their curiosity. They like what they're hearing. They want to hear more. And so they ask Paul, hey, hang out with us. Tell us some more. And then we get this statement. It says that Paul did not consent. He wouldn't stay. In fact, he took leave of them. That would indicate they gave him money. And he left and said, look, I'll come back if God wills. and he set sail for Ephesus. You know, from there he goes to Caesarea, and he went up, that's to Jerusalem, and greeted the church there, and then went down to Antioch, and that's the end of the second missionary journey. And he stays some time there, and then it says he left. That's the beginning of the third missionary journey, and passed successfully through the Galatian region and Phrygia, strengthening all the disciples. So you have this period here where Paul comes to Ephesus. He preaches in the synagogue. They seem to be hungry. They want Paul to stay. He won't. We don't know why. He just doesn't. He moves on. Many commentators have lambasted Paul for this and, you know, said, what was he thinking? But Scripture doesn't condemn Paul for it. You know, obviously God had a plan or a purpose, and we can't see it and we don't know. So, you know, whatever. We just kind of accept it. What we do see, though, is that Ephesus got a taste of the gospel. And I hope you know what I mean by that. I've oftentimes likened someone coming to know the Lord as similar to the dating process we go through in our own culture. You take a young boy and a young girl, and they see each other for the first time, and instantly there's something in there that kind of piques an attraction. For the guy, it may be that she's the prettiest thing he's ever seen. And for the girl, it may be that he was funny or outspoken or tough-looking or a football star or who knows, sings well, I don't know. Anything I didn't have. But anyway, they had some of this, something that led the girl to be attracted to the guy. And so they see each other for the first time, and there's an attraction. And then the guy goes over to the girl and says, hey, let's go on a date, or can I have your phone number, or whatever. And there is an agreement there to basically taste test. You know, we'll go on a date, and we'll kind of fill each other out. Now, you don't get the whole package, at least you're not supposed to. You don't get all the details of intimacy and all that kind of stuff. You just kind of get a taste. You go out to a nice restaurant. You go watch a G-rated movie. You do whatever it takes and kind of get to fill each other out, see what it's like, and you're dating, so to speak, until maybe you date so long enough that one person realizes, you know, I think I want to know this person fully, and at that point, the person comes and gets on one knee and says, will you marry me? Will you be mine? Will you enter into a covenant with me, a complete and total binding permanent agreement, and I will be yours and you will be mine till death alone shall part us, right? That's kind of how dating works. Well, that's also kind of how God works. He begins with what we call a taste. Psalm 34:8 says, oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. How blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. In Hebrews, we literally see the reality. In Hebrews 6, it says, for in the case of those who have once been enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift, and have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit, and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away, it's impossible to renew them again to repentance, since they again crucify to themselves the Son of God and put him to open shame. Now, there are some that are going to tell you this passage is about a person losing their salvation. It is not. This is not a saved person who loses it. This is a person who was given a taste and rejected it. This was a person who was once enlightened, meaning they were given a little bit of an understanding. They tasted the heavenly gift, meaning they were allowed to see what it would be like to be in a relationship with the Lord. When it says they were made partakers of the Holy Spirit, it does not say they were filled. It does not say they were indwelt. They just felt him for a little while. That can be as simple as conviction. It goes on and says that they tasted the good word of God, meaning someone explained God's word to them, and they tasted the powers of the age to come. They actually saw what it looked like to have a redeemed life. This was a person who got a taste. And you've seen that with people. They come into church a little while. They kind of seem to be latching on. They kind of seem to be grabbing a hold. God's letting them see and understand and hear. God's Spirit is literally breathing enough life into them to give them the ability to respond. That's all that is. This person, by the way, did not like the taste. They fell away, and the Bible said they, in effect, chose to crucify Jesus all over again. They didn't like the taste they were given, and the Bible says it's impossible to renew them to repentance. But the Ephesians is a little different. They got a taste, and instead of rejecting it, what did they want? Another taste. Yeah, we want more. The only difference is, the only problem is, that Paul didn't stay and give it to them. So these people are basically left hungry. Now, you and I know God. God says, if you seek me, what? You'll find me. Matthew 7:7, ask and it will be given to you, seek and you will find, knock and it will be opened to you. God does not keep hungry people starving. So the Ephesians want to eat, Paul has left, and now we're going to see what God does next. So Ephesus got a taste, and here's the reality. Sadly, so many people stop right there. They get a taste of God, they get a little taste of the supernatural, they get a little taste of the Holy Spirit, they get a little taste of the Word of God, and they stop right there, and they don't want any more. They don't want the conviction. They don't want the truth. They don't want to hear it. They turn, they deny the Lord, and they walk away. And it's a tragic scene when we see people get to that point and leave. Fortunately, Ephesus did not, but many people fall out right there. So Ephesus gets a taste. Second, Ephesus gets a truth. Ephesus gets a truth. Look at verse 24. Now a Jew named Apollos, an Alexandrian by birth, that means he was an Egyptian, an eloquent man, came to Ephesus, and he was mighty in the Scriptures. This man had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he was speaking and teaching accurately the things concerning Jesus, being acquainted only with the baptism of John. And he began to speak out boldly in the synagogue. But when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. And when he wanted to go across to Achaia, the brethren encouraged him and wrote to the disciples to welcome him. And when he had arrived, he greatly helped those who had believed through grace, for he powerfully refuted the Jews in public, demonstrating by the Scriptures that Jesus was the Christ. So we have here this man named Apollos, a Jewish man born in Egypt. He was an eloquent man. I kind of picture him as the Adrian Rogers of Judaism. That's kind of what he was. He was a smooth speaker, an educated man, an eloquent man. Everything your pastor is not. And he speaks really clearly, really good. The Bible says that he was mighty in the Scriptures. This would have been the Old Testament Scriptures. But he knew it. I mean, this guy had studied the Word. He knew the Word. He could quote the Word. He had it down. And because he was such a student of the Word, he was able to see that Christ probably was the Messiah. I mean, he understood things like the suffering of the Messiah. He understood things about the virgin birth. He understood that he would be born in Bethlehem. He understood about him seated on the foal of a donkey. He understood what the Old Testament was pointing at because he was such a student of it. And he even had become, at least intellectually convinced, that there's a pretty good chance this Jesus is in fact the Messiah. So he's basically a scholar, that's what he is, and using an unbiased technique and an unbiased approach, just studying the Scriptures in a purely intellectual and scholarly fashion, he has deduced that Christ is in fact the Messiah. That's what he's preaching. It says that he had been, in verse 25, instructed in the way of the Lord. That does not mean he was instructed about Jesus. That just means about the truths and the things of God. And so we know this guy knows the Old Testament, and he's preaching the Old Testament. However, he did not preach anything beyond repentance. How do we know that? Because look at what it says. He was acquainted only with what? The baptism of John. That's all he knew about. That was as far as his study had taken him. Now, he didn't have a New Testament. All he had was an Old Testament, and he knew about John the Baptist, and that's as far as he had gone. He knew that Messiah was coming, he knew that Messiah had come, and he knew what John the Baptist had said, which is you need to fill in every pothole and knock down every hump, clean up the trash heap, prepare yourself, for the kingdom of the Lord is at hand. He knew that, and he knew Jesus to be the king. He figured that much out, but that's as far as it went. He spoke about Christ, and he knew about Christ, but that was it. He knew Messiah was here, and he knew people needed to repent, but that was all. You might put it like this. Apollos knew about the Jordan River, but he didn't know about the upper room. He knew about the necessity of repentance, but he did not know that the Holy Spirit would come at Pentecost and fill those who believe. This is what he did not know. He had not made it that far yet. Honest, innocent, truthful in what he knew, he just didn't know everything. That's why I say that Ephesus received a truth, not the truth. What they got was correct. They just didn't get it all because Apollos didn't know it all. Now, they did get what they needed to hear. The first word of the gospel in the New Testament is always the same. You know what it is. Repent. John the Baptist said, repent. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. When Jesus started preaching in Matthew 4, repent. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. When Peter stood at Pentecost and they said, what shall we do? He said, repent and be baptized. When Paul stood at Athens and he's preaching to these people, God is now declaring that all people everywhere should repent. It's always been the first word of the gospel. You're a sinful, wicked person that must turn from their sinful, wicked ways. That's always the first message of the gospel. And so what Apollos is preaching, even though he's an incomplete preacher, the message he's preaching is correct and it is timely. I mean, this was the first thing they needed to hear. He may not know it all, but that's not where they were anyway. They needed to hear a message of repentance, and that's what Apollos was bringing. He was just like a John the Baptist. He was just like an Old Testament prophet. He was coming and preaching accurately the things about God. He just didn't know everything about God until verse 26. And it says, he began to speak out boldly in the synagogue, but when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. Now, they'd been with Paul in Corinth for a year and a half. No doubt they had heard Paul's preaching and teaching. And so they grab Apollos saying, look, there's something missing here in what you're saying. Let us fill in the blanks for you. So presumably now, Apollos comes to a point of understanding that he was not previously at. I don't even mind saying that at this point, Apollos was saved. I don't even mind saying that at this point he came to a full-blown faith in Christ. It wasn't that he was a determined unbeliever before. He just didn't know everything before. Now he does. But they've come and explained it to him more accurately. And we would say, good for Ephesus. Finally, they've got a preacher who's there who gets the whole story. The only problem is, the second Apollos gets the whole story, what's it say in verse 27? He wanted to go across to Achaia. That's Corinth and Athens, by the way. He wanted to go into Asia, into Europe, where Paul just was. And as sure as he wants to go, the brethren encouraged him. They even wrote to the disciples to welcome him. And when he arrived, he greatly helped those who had believed through grace. See, he's no longer preaching repentance. What's Apollos preaching now? Grace, absolutely. This guy's come full circle. He understands. For he powerfully refuted the Jews in public before he refuted them fervently. There's a difference. Now he's refuting them powerfully. What do you think he's got that he didn't have before? Yeah, absolutely. He's powerfully refuting the Jews in public, demonstrating by the scriptures that Jesus was the Christ. And so Apollos now finally gets the truth, but as sure as he gets it, he's off to Corinth. And here's Ephesus again. You got to hand it to their spirit of generosity and grace, right? They want Paul to stay. He won't, so they actually fund him to leave. They get Apollos here. He finally gets saved, and he wants to leave, and they encourage him and even write reference letters for him. They're good people, but they don't have it all yet. So they've been given a taste, and they've been given a truth. They know enough about Christ to know they want him, and then they know the necessity of repentance to find him, but they don't have everything they need to know. And I have to say, tragically, some people stay right there too. Some people get to a point where they understand they need Christ, and they don't mind repenting a little and becoming a little moral and getting kind of in the scene of things, but that's where it stops. It just kind of stops with a Christian morality, repentance, that we're going to be different people than we were. The baptism of John, and we'll just kind of quit right there. And people actually do that. I believe churches are littered with people like that. They don't know all that they should know. They haven't come to the full-blown relationship with Christ. They do understand not to be sinful. That's about it. They're genuine people. They're sincere people. They just may not be fully saved people. And that's part of a problem. And so let me show you the final thing here. Ephesus gets a taste. Ephesus gets a truth. Number three, Ephesus gets a transformation. Ephesus gets a transformation. Look at chapter 19, verse 1. It happened that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul passed through the upper country and came to Ephesus. So God is now bringing Paul back to this place. Apparently it was his will. And Paul found some disciples. Disciples being followers, being learners, being students. And obviously these men claim to be believers because Paul says in verse 2, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" And they said to him, "No, we've not even heard whether there is a Holy Spirit." And he said, "Into what then were you baptized?" And they said, "Into John's baptism." And Paul said, "John baptized with a baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in him who was coming after him, that is, in Jesus." When they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus, and when Paul had laid his hands upon them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they began speaking with tongues and prophesying. There were in all about 12 men. Now, Paul's come back to finish the deal, and when you look at this, we get to what is probably the single most quoted verse to reference two different spiritual realities, or supposed realities. One of those is that you can be a born-again Christian, a saved Christian, and not have the Holy Spirit, and receive him at a later date. That's one of the things that's been taught, and they use this passage to basically justify that belief that you have here believers who did not have the Holy Spirit and did not get him till later. Another group would use this to vindicate what is commonly called the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Now, the baptism of the Holy Spirit is a real thing, but it's not necessarily a secondary thing. They would call this a second filling. That these men now, having been believers, finally reached a point where they then received the Holy Spirit and spoke in tongues. And so every believer not only needs to trust in Christ, but at a point later after they've been saved, they then need to go and be filled with the Holy Spirit. And you'll even hear the big phrase a lot called initial evidence, meaning you speak in tongues, and that's indicating that you now have the Holy Spirit, whereas you didn't before. You were saved, but you didn't have the Holy Spirit. Folks, that is so, so problematic. And we're going to look at this a little bit. That you see these believers here, and you see Paul coming to them, and Paul asks them a very important question. He comes to them and says, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" Now, I'll tell you why this verse gets used wrongly, why it's misapplied. Because people take the word "believed" and automatically assume what? That they're Christians, that they're saved. And this has been one of the mockeries and the shams of our present day, what we call easy believism, that we say if a person says they believe, then we instantly stamp saved on them. Do you believe in Jesus? Yes. Then you're saved. Don't ever doubt it. You're a Christian. problematic, big time problematic. I want to tell you emphatically here, just because a person believes does not necessarily indicate they are a Christian. And you say, oh, man, that sounds like heresy. Sure they are. Only believe. All things are possible. Only believe. That's what we say, right? Let me give you some proof. James 2:19. You believe that God is one. You do well. The demons also believe and shudder. Does the devil believe in Jesus? Oh, yeah. Is he redeemed? Oh, no. He isn't saved. He has some sort of intellectual belief, but it falls way short of saving faith. Acts chapter 8, verse 13. Even Simon himself believed. This was Simon the magician, remember? And after being baptized, he continued on with Philip as he observed signs and great miracles taking place. He was constantly amazed, and people would say, Simon the magician was saved. Really? Read down a little further in Acts chapter 8, and you'll find Peter saying, I can see that you're in the gall of bitterness and the bondage of iniquity, and your heart is not right before the Lord, and you need to repent these deeds of you, because remember, Simon wants to offer money to get the Holy Spirit. Remember that? He wasn't saved. Did he believe? Says he did. Was he baptized? Yes. Was he saved? No. He wasn't. He was a carnal man. He was not saved even though he did have some sort of belief. Let me give you another one. John chapter 8, verse 30. As he spoke these things, many came to believe in him. So Jesus was saying to those Jews who had believed him, if you continue in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine, and you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free. Now it says they believed. Jesus called them believers. Were they saved? He said, if you truly, or if you continue, then you are truly. Well, you read John chapter 8 and you say, oh yeah, they were saved. They were saved people because they believed. Keep reading John chapter 8. Because in verse 44, Jesus says that you are of your father the devil. Same group. Verse 47, he emphatically says, you do not know God. Same people who are called believers in verse 30 are called sons of the devil in verse 44 and are emphatically told they do not know God in verse 47. Even people who claim to be disciples of Jesus were not saved. John chapter 6, verse 65. And he was saying, for this reason I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted him from the Father. As a result of this, many of his disciples withdrew and were not walking with him anymore. Now, if you ask me, all you have to have is faith to be saved, the answer is emphatically yes. Yes. We are saved by grace alone, through faith alone. But every time someone claims to have some sort of intellectual belief does not necessarily indicate saving faith. There is a difference between having an intellectual belief in your mind that, yes, in fact, Jesus did die on the cross. That does not make a person saved. We're talking about something far greater than that. We're not talking about belief. A better word is trust. We're talking about trust. Someone who entrusts their life to Christ. Now, if you have these people here in Acts chapter 19, verse 2, who says they believe, and they are genuine believers, we have a problem. You know what the problem is? We've got people who can be saved and not have the Holy Spirit. That's problematic. Acts chapter 2, Peter said to them, repent, and if you repent, what? Each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you might receive the Holy Spirit in due time. You will. If you come to Christ and you truly repent and you truly place your faith in Christ, you will receive the Holy Spirit. Furthermore, it is impossible, because Paul is clear, that the number one telltale sign revealing a true Christian is the presence of the Holy Spirit. Romans chapter 8, verse 9. However, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now get this. If anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. Okay? There's no such thing as a Christian without the Holy Spirit. No such thing. Romans 8, 14. For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. So you get this? What Paul is talking to here are not Christians. They are people who are sincere. They are people who are genuine. They are people who have believed whatever they've been told to believe, and they've made it as far as the baptism of John the Baptist, just like Apollos. They've believed everything they've heard. They just haven't heard all they need to believe, okay? They are genuine, good people. We're not beating them up as wicked people, but they are not yet saved. And that's what Paul is digging at here. These people claim to be believers. And I love this. You ever come across somebody today, you're out witnessing, and you come across somebody and you want to ask them about Jesus, and typically we kind of wimp out, and instead of asking about Jesus, we ask, do you go to church, you know? But even if that's all you're doing, hey man, go do it. You know, that's better than nothing. So you go out and you ask people, do you go to church? And you get to this point, and then we all get stuck, don't we? Because like 2 minutes into the conversation, they'll throw out that, oh yeah, I believe in Jesus. We're sitting here going, oh man, this is tough. I know you drink like a sailor every night. Drink like a sailor? cuss like a sailor. Drink like a fish, cuss like a sailor. There you go. That's even better. My mom's notorious for that. It's genetic. Anyway, so you cuss like a sailor and drink like a fish. You hadn't been to church since 27 Easters ago, you know. I know that you're on your third girlfriend and you hadn't even divorced your wife yet. So, I mean, you've got all kinds of problems, but you're telling me you believe in Jesus. And you've come across people like that, and it stumps you. Because what do you say at that point? You believe in Jesus, but you don't know what to say, do you? I love Paul's question. Paul says, oh, well, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? What a great question. What a great thing to ask. Did you receive the Holy Spirit? Okay, I know you believe. Yes, you believe in Jesus. Great. Did you get the Holy Spirit? You know what Paul's asking? He's not asking, have you had some, you know, ecstatic moment where you were filled with a second filling of the baptism of the Holy? That's not what Paul's preaching. Paul's trying to find out, are you really saved? That's all he wants to know. I know you believe. Yes, everybody believes. We're all Christians. What I really want to know is, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believe? That's what he's asking. And what a perfect question, because notice the answer. They're genuine. No, we didn't. We didn't even know there was such a thing as a Holy Spirit. We don't even have a clue what you're talking about. Did we receive the Holy Spirit? No. We believe in Jesus. We didn't receive the Holy Spirit. And notice Paul's next question, verse 3. What were you baptized into then? I mean, basically, he's saying this. So you tell me you believe, but you don't have the Holy Spirit. Everybody who truly believes has the Holy Spirit. My next question is, then what do you believe? Because if you claim to believe and you don't have the Holy Spirit, then there's a problem with what you're believing. Something's wrong here. Something you believe is not accurate. Because if you believed what you were supposed to believe, if you had the right kind of faith, you would have the Holy Spirit. And that's the same way you approach that guy that gives us so much trouble. Did you receive the Holy Spirit? No, I don't have the Holy Spirit. Then the next question is, oh, well, what do you believe about Jesus then? I mean, this is kind of the idea. That's what Paul is doing. They said, what were you baptized then into? And they said, into John's baptism. And all of a sudden, this is making perfect sense. Now, let me ask you, why were they only baptized into John's baptism? Why is that all they knew? Because that's all Apollos knew when Paulus preached to them. That's all he had. These people were listening intently. They wanted what they were hearing. They were adhering to what they heard. They just had never heard more. That's all. It kind of emphasizes to us again what we learned in Romans chapter 10. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how will they believe in him whom they have not heard? And how will they hear without a preacher? I mean, these are as genuine, authentic people as you want to come across. But they're not saved because they've never been told the gospel. They don't have it all yet. I mean, they'd believe it if they had it. They just don't have it. And you'll notice they don't even put up a fight with Paul. But they don't believe in Christ. They've never heard the true whole story. They've repented. They believe what they know, but they've never been filled with the Holy Spirit because they're not fully saved. And so in verse 4, Paul said, John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in him who was coming after him, that is, in Jesus. And that's exactly what John preached. Remember John chapter 1, verse 29? The next day, he saw Jesus coming to him and said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he on behalf of whom I said, after me comes a man who has a higher rank than I, for he existed before me. I did not recognize him, but so that he might be manifested to Israel, I came baptizing in water. John testified, saying, I have seen the Spirit descending as a dove out of heaven, and he remained upon him. I did not recognize him, but he who sent me to baptize in water said to me, he upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining upon him, this is the one who baptizes in the Holy Spirit. I myself have seen and have testified that this is the Son of God. Again, the next day, John was standing with two of his disciples, and he looked at Jesus as he walked and said, behold, the Lamb of God. The two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. Now, you hear John there literally trying to push his crowds to Jesus now. He's saying, look, that's him, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world, the one that baptizes with the Holy Spirit. I know it's him because I saw the Holy Spirit come on him. And you kind of get the picture that the crowds just kind of set there. So the next day, there goes Jesus again, and John kind of goes, there he is, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. And finally, two disciples kind of get it, and they walk off, and they begin to follow Jesus. And from there on out, this is John's sermon, John 3:31. He who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth is from the earth and speaks of the earth. He who comes from heaven is above all. What he has seen and heard, of that he testifies, and no one receives his testimony. He who has received his testimony has set his seal to this, that God is true. For he whom God has sent speaks the words of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. He who believes in the Son has eternal life. He who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. That's John. I mean, John's saying, that's the guy right there. That's the one you need to believe. That's the one you need to obey. John even said in Matthew 3:11, "As for me, I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, and I'm not fit to remove his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire." John was saying, "Go, go," but people hadn't. They were still clinging to John. They got repentant. They were sorry. They were remorseful. They were baptized, but they'd never come to faith in Christ, and they didn't have the Holy Spirit, and they weren't yet saved. But Paul comes up and says, look, guys, you've been baptized in the name of John, and you've repented, but that wasn't the goal. That wasn't the end result. The end result was that you place your faith in Christ. That's who John preached. And notice, these people don't argue. It says verse 5, when they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Okay, that's what we need. We believe in Christ. We'll come to him. So that's what they do. Verse 6, when Paul laid his hands upon them, the Holy Spirit came on them. It's what you call salvation. And they began speaking with tongues and prophesying. There were in all about 12 men. Now, a couple of things here I don't want you to get all worried about or concerned about. One is that Paul laid his hands upon them, and that caused the Holy Spirit to come in. Okay, people will take this and say, see, the Holy Spirit is basically passed through the laying on of hands. Well, what about Cornelius? He got the Holy Spirit, and all he did was listen to Peter. Okay, what about Pentecost? Did Peter lay his hands on every single person that received the Holy Spirit at Pentecost? No. What Paul's doing here is identifying with them, and this is a unifying measure. Paul is giving accreditation to their faith, but the Holy Spirit doesn't come through Paul. Who pours out the Holy Spirit? Christ does. Yeah, he's the one that sends the promise of the Spirit. Now, it's not a problem that Paul laid his hands on them, but don't take into this some necessary account. The other thing I don't want you to get overly concerned about is the fact that they began to speak with tongues and prophesy. This is the other thing that people say, well, you have to speak in tongues, or else you're not really a believer, you not really have the Holy Spirit. Friends, we have three accounts of people who spoke in tongues when they received the Holy Spirit, but not everybody, okay? It was a spiritual gift. It was a sign gift, especially here. Now, they did it at Pentecost, so they'd know the Holy Spirit was there. Cornelius did it because they had to know that the Holy Spirit would, in fact, go to the Gentiles. And he does it here. Do you know why? Because these people don't even know the Holy Spirit's real. They've not even heard that there is a Holy Spirit. How are they going to be convinced that he's real? Now, they ought to be convinced now. I mean, this was the Old Testament saints, basically, now being saved and filled with the Spirit of God. It's part of that transitional nature here. I don't want you to think if you don't speak with tongues that you don't have the Holy Spirit, because that's not what this passage is implying. It's not what it's saying. But it is saying that it affirmed their fact that they had the Holy Spirit. That was the evidence for them, and there's nothing in the world wrong with that. They also had boldness in their preaching. They were speaking the truth of God, and it was 12 of these men. But the point that I want you to see here about this is that Ephesus first got a taste, then they got a truth, then they got a full-blown transformation. And the beauty is that they didn't stop halfway. And a lot of people do in church. And that's the tragedy. Churches that are weak and churches that are powerless and Christians that are weak and Christians that are powerless and Christians that succumb to temptation and have no boldness in their testimony and have no willingness to obey and have no desire to serve God. And it becomes nothing more than just some sort of outward club. You know, that happens a lot, by the way. The church becomes a club like any other club. Church becomes a lodge. Church becomes a group, and it's not. We are a living organization, not a human-defined one. But it's tragic that because our world is so into organization, my grandfather, he loved Jesus. I loved him. And he thought that the Kiwanis Club was, you know, the second greatest thing on earth. And he loved the Kiwanis. And they did a lot of good. There's nothing wrong with the Kiwanis Club, at least that I know about, okay? They were constantly doing all sorts of stuff to help people, but I saw him, to a fault at times, try to make the church kind of like Kiwanis Club. You know, that there are certain things you do at Kiwanis Club, and that's the kind of stuff you do at the church. You have the same kind of committees, the same kind of organization, same kind of voting, the same kind of this, the same kind of that. The church is not a club. It's not a lodge. It's not a group. We're the church. We answer to the Master, the Lord Jesus Christ. We're a different group than that. But sometimes people try to take the church and make it just like every other human organization. Now, you know why they try to do that? Because all they've got is human ingenuity. They've come to a point where they understood that Jesus was the Christ, and they've come to a point where they repented of sin. But they never came to this third point where they sold out and placed their faith in Christ, and as a result, they received the Holy Spirit. And you're only a part of the church if you have the Holy Spirit. You can get your name on the roll. You can even get on a committee. It's real easy to do because nobody wants to be on committees. You can do all sorts of stuff and get involved in the church. But I have to tell you, friend, if you don't have the Holy Spirit in your life, you are not part of the church. You are not the redeemed. You are not the bride of Christ. You are not saved. The question I would ask you would be the same that Paul would ask these people. I know everybody in here believes. The question I would ask is, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? You know, I was 8 years old the first time I walked down the aisle because I didn't want to go to hell. They told me what to say, and I said it. They told me where to go, and I went. You know, they told me to stick my foot under the little bar in the baptistry so that whenever I went down, I could pull myself back up, and I did that too. You know, I mean, exactly as I was told. I didn't receive the Holy Spirit. I was a good kid because I knew to be a good kid. If you'd have had my dad, you'd have been a good kid too. I mean, just the way it worked. I knew what to do. I knew how to behave, and I even found out there were some good accolades for it. You know, pretty girls go to church. And if you act the right way, their mamas will want those pretty girls to date you, even if the pretty girls are not the least bit attracted, right? Their mama will say, what's wrong with that good boy, Rory? He goes to church all the time. He's the kind of guy you need to go out. I learned all that. I knew that. And then when I was 19, the strangest thing happened to me. I decided I'd go all out for Jesus, and something got inside of me and changed me from the inside out, and I had no clue what it was. I just knew I was different. I had no clue. I went back to college, lost all my friends, preaching the truth to them. I threw away all the music I had. I had this different desire, and I didn't know what it was. I do now. I was saved, and I received the Holy Spirit, and I was a different person. Now, from 8 to 19, I was a good church member. They would let me do it. I was a counselor at a Christian youth camp. That ought to tell you something about Christian youth camp. I mean, I was a counselor there. I was a Sunday school teacher of junior high girls. Lord help me. And I mean, this is kind of the idea. And I didn't know God. I wasn't filled with His Spirit because it's so easy in the church to get in and not have to have the Holy Spirit just as long as you're moral and good. And that's one of the flaws. Now, I know. We were talking in the mission meeting a moment ago that in Baptist circles, we're scared of the Holy Spirit. And the reason we're scared of the Holy Spirit is because we've seen so many perversions of the Holy Spirit. You see it on TV and you think that if I cry out and get filled with the Holy Spirit, I'm going to be rolling naked down the aisle speaking Japanese. You know, I mean, that's the fear. Something's going to happen to me, and it's going to be wild and crazy, and that's the last thing I want, friends. That is not the Holy Spirit. That is a perversion of the Holy Spirit. That is people claiming something that is not genuinely of God. This is of God, and without the Holy Spirit, we're not children of God. We have no boldness to speak for God. We have no boldness to resist temptation. We have no power. We have to have the Holy Spirit, and He's not someone to be afraid of. He's not someone to fear. There are a lot of preachers that are told, you know, when you go out and you see these people that talk about the Holy Spirit, kind of stay away from those people. I mean, the Holy Spirit's God. Stay away from people who talk about God. I mean, He's not a lunatic, and He's not wild and crazy. He's God, and He's the greatest thing we can imagine. I mean, at Sinai, they had God for us. Bethlehem, we had God with us. But at Pentecost, we got God in us. I mean, you talk about a progression. This is the best time in the world to live, that God would dwell within us. And yet we're so afraid of what we see on the outside fringes that we don't want Him. Well, guess what? In Jesus' day when He was here, we fancy ourselves as those that would have believed in Jesus. But you know what they said about Jesus? Well, He's a lunatic. He's demon-possessed. You don't want to follow that guy. He follows Beelzebul. That's where He gets all His power. Guess what? They said Jesus was crazy too. And they tried to present Him as some kind of off-the-wall nut. And if you follow Him, there's no telling what kind of crazy things are going to happen to you. You'd have to be afraid of Jesus. That was a perversion of Jesus. It wasn't the real Jesus. And the same thing happens today with the Holy Spirit. You don't have to be afraid of Him. But friend, I'm just here to tell you, if you do not have the Holy Spirit in your life, if He's not there in your life, changing you, conforming you, making you new, strengthening you, equipping you, challenging you, then friend, you're not a child of God. And that doesn't make you a bad person. The people in Ephesus weren't bad people. I'm just telling you, it doesn't make you a child of God. And so I ask you the same thing Paul did. Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? If you say, I got to say I didn't, then the next thing I'm going to ask you is, what did you believe? Well, I did what they said to do. They said if I wanted to be saved, to come to the front. And I came to the front and I filled out a card and they told me to get baptized. So I got baptized. But I didn't get the Holy Spirit. That's not your fault. That's the fault of some mocking preacher who didn't know everything he should have known, didn't tell you what you should have heard. I mean, I'm just here to tell you today to place your trust in Jesus Christ, that He will fully atone your sin, and that He alone can save, and that you fully yield your life to Him, not in intellectual assent, but in a full submission of your will to His. And if you do that, then you will receive the Holy Spirit, and you will be part of the living body of Christ. That's the call, and that was Ephesus. At one point, they were educated unbelievers, but on this day, they placed their genuine faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. They were filled with the Spirit of God. And that's what we're searching for as well. Acts chapter 2, Peter said to them, repent, and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call to Himself. Let's pray. Father, you are our God, and we praise you because you are good. And we are thankful, Lord, that you are willing to dwell in us. We are so thankful for your Holy Spirit and what he brings to our lives. And Lord God, it is my prayer that you would literally fill us each with your Holy Spirit. Lord, if there are some even in this place tonight, Lord, good people, genuine people, sincere people. But Father, if there are some even in this place who have done everything they were told to do, they just never came to a full submission and a full faith in Christ, and they've never received the Holy Spirit, Lord, I can't imagine how cold and boring and tragic Christianity would be to try to live it apart from the Holy Spirit. I pray that tonight, Lord, you would open their heart to trust in Christ fully, to submit their will to his, to believe in his atoning work on the cross, and to trust fully in what he's done, and that, Lord God, they would cry out to you and be filled also with your Holy Spirit and find the life the way you intended it. Lord, for the rest in here who do know you and do have your Holy Spirit, I pray that you would help us each, Lord, to be filled with your Spirit, to empty us of us, and to give more room for him to dwell, to walk daily by your Spirit, that we not walk in weakness and in fear, but that, Lord God, we walk in strength and power and love and of sound mind, for you don't give us a spirit of timidity. Father, I thank you for your Holy Spirit. We worship the Holy Spirit, and we ask him to work in our lives and to dwell amongst us. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.